If you're turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, as you recall that Paul, the apostle, was in a dark, dingy, horrible dungeon waiting for the death sentence to be carried out in his life. And it was at that time that he said to Timothy that he prayed for him day and night. So that meant he wasn't sleeping much, and he woke up and he began to pray for Timothy. And he also wrote this epistle to him, desiring to see him, for Timothy to come to him before the death sentence was carried out. He wanted to see him one more time. Because of that, we are so blessed to see Paul's heart in this epistle. And we see the love that he had for Timothy. And we also see the love that he had for his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, last week we left off with Paul declaring that he was appointed by the Lord to be a preacher and to be a teacher. And Paul, Paul proclaimed to all that were going to be reading this epistle that Jesus is God, and he did it in a very intellectual way as well. We saw that there's only one God, and by us going to the Old Testament, we saw that that one God's, one of his characteristics is that he was Savior. And Paul, using that platform in the New Testament, and there in Timothy, also in Titus, we saw that Paul declared that God was our Savior. But at the same time, he declared that Jesus was our Savior, thus proclaiming that Jesus is none other than God himself. We as Christians recognize that as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, those three equal the one God. Now, last week I gave you a card with the church information on the front, and on the back it talks about one God and Savior. It uses the verses on the Old Testament. It uses the verses in the New Testament to show that Jesus is God. I ask you to take this card, pray over it, get familiar with it, that you could take it and put it in your purse or your wallet. You can go through the scriptures. You can underline them. You can go to the New Testament. You can cross-reference them so that you would be able to explain to people that Jesus is none other than God incarnate that came down here because he loved you so much and he died for your sins. I pray that you were able to do that, that it didn't just sit in your purse or in your wallet or it didn't just sit on the floorboard of your car where so many things do end up after church for some reason or another. And if you didn't do it, I pray that you will do it this week and that you will utilize that. And then you'll pass that on to somebody else so they can understand how much God loves them as well. Now, Paul now shares in verse 12, because Jesus is his Savior, that he was not ashamed of the suffering that he was going through because he knows on who he believes. And by the way, last week, I mentioned that there's suffering that we go through, and I shared a little bit about what type of suffering we might be going through, because this week I wanted to hit it a little harder. Our suffering in all reality cannot be compared to what some of the suffering that our brothers and our sisters have gone through in the past and are going through right now. That's my phone, and it's not Sean. I have it out for a reason. I'll explain it in just a moment. Our brothers and sisters in the past and our brothers and sisters that are going through persecution even today. I want to give you a warning right now, this second, and I want everyone to focus close. The first slide is not going to be offensive to anybody because it's an artist drawing of what Christians were going through. You see, in the early church, Paul went before Caesar Nero, proclaimed the gospel to him, and he rejected it. And what we see in history is that right after that, he went crazy. That he actually took Christians, put them on a stake, tie them to a stake, wrap them tight, and put oil on them. And with his chariot, he was nuts. Naked, he would ride through his gardens with these Christians there with a torch in one hand, reins in the next, and go by each one of these Christians and light them on fire, laughing and laughing. It is believed that it was at that point when he rejected Jesus Christ that he became demon-possessed and did these crazy things. And then he would have them, in the first slide, they would have him fed to the lions. Alive, they would just pour him out there, and the lions would just brutally eat them. And it was just a disgusting thing. Now, if you have a tendency to be sickened by what people can do to people, I want you to turn your heads away. Because these are very vivid pictures of what our brothers and sisters are currently going through. This first one that I'm bringing up now is in Nigeria. And we see that these people that are covered with graves are their loved ones that are all standing up there. But those that are in the graves that are covered up, they were herdsmen that Islamists came through and slaughtered them and butchered them. And they put them into a mass grave. It was just hideous. The next slide is Islamics over Christians, where they're just putting them into a trench and just shooting them. Just shooting them down in that trench and leaving them there. This next one, if you get repulsed at it, don't look. If you get repulsed at blood or things, this is in a Christian church in Syria where Syrian rebels came into this church and started mutilating Christians. This person is a half a person. There were pictures where heads were cut off, horribly dismembered, brutalized, horrible. This next picture isn't as graphic. It's ISIS. This was on CNN, where these Christians were kneeling with ISIS, ready to just shoot them and to kill them. And they did. It's a terrible thing to think about, to realize that there are people out there that just because you're a Christian, you're hated. ISIS and the people that follow radical Islam, they believe that we Christians belong and are disciples of the great Satan. They believe that we need to either be converted to Islam, pay massive taxes, and put into slavery, basically, or be annihilated because we have not fallen or followed the true and the living God, Allah. They hate you as Christians. The Islamic religion, even though many people say it's a peaceful religion, is established not to receive you because you're an infidel, and it's justified to go out and to kill them. Why do you think that they go after innocent people? Because they're infidels. Because they haven't converted to Islam. And so they can justify them being slaughtered. Just recently, we saw that over in London with another bus bombing going on down there. We see it constantly. We saw it in the marathon racing there in New York. We see it constantly, and it's becoming more and more aggressive towards Christians. So much so, this came across the news line 25 minutes ago. Multiple people shot at a Tennessee church, police say. Multiple people were reportedly shot in Tennessee, in Nashville, in a Tennessee church on Sunday in Nashville. Police reported shooting happened at a certain church in Antioch, this located right outside of Nashville. Unclear how many people were shot. You know what that means? That means that they were in having a worship service just like we are now in somebody. We don't know who. It may not be Islam, you know, Islamic terrorists that did this one. It could be just a boyfriend being mad at his girlfriend and coming in and shooting things up. But if it's going to be in the church, it's going to be coming because they're Christians and there's hatred that Satan has for the church. We need to thank God every single day that we live in this great country. We need to thank God we live in El Centro, because we're just a little teeny speck on the map that doesn't draw too much attention other than the highest unemployment in the nation and occasionally the hottest place in the nation during the summertime. But I do tell people that we live in El Centro, and I ask them, do you know what we're famous for more than anything else? They go, what's that? I say, we're famous because people go, yeah, I know where El Centro is. I drove past it one time. And that's what we're famous for, people going right past us. So we don't gather a lot of attention. But you know what? Sometimes those are the places they come into because it's least expected. They hate you. Satan hates you. You were in his hand before you came to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You jumped over to the hand of Christ and belong in him, and he's got his hands wrapped around you, and Satan hates that. And he's going to come at you in any and every way he possibly can to get you tormented, fearful, willing to give up, and to run away. And yet we see Paul the Apostle in prison, ready to die, and his faith has not wavered at all. Listen to what he says in our text. I was going to do the whole chapter, but when I got and started doing chapter, or I was going to finish this chapter, I should say, excuse me. But when I got to verse 12 and I started really looking at it close, I can't go back past verse 12 today. But let's read and come into it. We'll start in verse 7, even though it says 8 on the screen. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our purpose, or his purpose, and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Why was Paul in prison? Why was he in a dungeon? It was for this reason, the reason of standing up for Jesus, that he says that I'm suffering these things. Why? What did he do that was so horribly wrong? I'll tell you what he did. It was a simple little thing. When he stood before the Jews, right there in the courtyard, he was going up, and he stood before the Jews, and he began to give them his testimony about what God had done in his life, and they were all listening with great awe. And then all of a sudden, when he said, and God told me to take the gospel message to the Gentiles, a riot broke loose because the Jews could not stand the Gentiles. They thought that God created them to just stoke the flames of hell forever and keep it burning. They never deserved to be saved. And yet Paul said that God took me to the Gentiles. And there, the Jews wanted to kill him. You know the story where he ended up using his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar. And there when he appealed to Nero, and he rejected it. He went crazy. He called him back, put him into the dungeon, and eventually cut his head off because he said that he took the gospel to the Gentiles. He stood up for the faith. That's what he did. He was in prison, ready to die for Jesus because he told the Jews that he went to the Gentiles. The message of the Savior of Jesus Christ got him killed. Paul knew that if he, or even if you and I, choose to stand up for Jesus, that he and even you and I could suffer a lot of things. This is not the only place he talks about suffering. Later, as we get into chapter 3, there in verse 12 of 2 Timothy, it's going to say, yes, and all who desire to live a godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, that's a great promise to claim, isn't it? I want to live a godly life. Well, you're going to suffer persecution. Well, aren't you going to claim that? Any of you want to claim suffering? Scripture says it, not only there, but in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. A Christian has a blessing to be able to believe in the living God and have that relationship with him. Amen? Amen? We get to believe in God, and we say amen with gusto, right? Amen? But we also are going to suffer for his sake. Amen? Not quite as big, is it? And typically you don't say when you're suffering, amen, you say what? Why me? Why me? Why me? I heard a Bible study that said, why in the world are you saying, why me? It should be, why not me? If I'm a believer in Christ, Satan hates me and he's going to do anything and everything he can to make my life miserable. You believe that? Where do you think these things come from? The scripture is very clear. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle that we face. So often we take it against the person instead of the influence that the person has behind him. Not that that person's a demon, but even Christians can be poked by the enemy and act like a jerk. Those things happen, but we need to fight the enemy that's behind that person, not that person themselves. Let me explain why these things happen. You see, God has a holy, and may I might also say, an awesome plan for your life. Do you believe that? Yes. He's got an awesome plan for your life. We need to believe that and ask him for that. Well, if you know that God has an awesome plan for your life, then you have to come to the realization that Satan will do anything to keep you away from that plan, no matter what it takes him to do. It could be suffering of one kind or another. He uses suffering as a tool. Could be suffering physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And we have a choice to make at that point. We can either quit, throw our hands up, and say, I'm done with this. Have you ever felt that about your Christian life? In the world, I didn't have these problems. I want to quit. Have you ever felt that way? I think we all have one time or another. I remember there was a stretch as a baby Christian in my life that I just said, God, if you don't speak to me, I'm going through this stuff. I'm not hearing your voice. If you don't speak to me, you know, like, who am I, the big shot, to give him an ultimatum, but I did. If you don't speak to me right now, I'm going back to the world. And I was reading through the scriptures, and I go, that doesn't, Lord, we're getting, I really didn't want to, but we're getting close to the end of there. And then I read this verse. It says, after you have suffered a while, And he took me through the process of what suffering does and how it matures us and settles us. I went, Lord, now I understand. Thank you for that valuable lesson. And I've never left the faith. I may have made mistakes, but I've never left the faith. And I hold on to him. I hold on to him in the good times, and I hold on to him in the bad times. Because what else is there to hold on to? My namesake, Jesus said, Peter, are you going to leave me? He goes, where else would I go? Where else can we go? We can only go into the arms of Jesus if we want to be in a safe place. Things can be tough in this world, but we have to hold on to Jesus and to make sure that when those times come, we don't quit. Instead, like Paul, we stand up and we say something like this in your own words, Jesus, I will stand for you. Please give me the strength to stand up for you during this time of suffering. For your name, give me the power of the Holy Spirit not to deny you in any way. Now, so often we think denying the Lord is, you know, standing up publicly and say, I reject Jesus. Well, we don't have to say those. All we have to do is say things that are contrary to the Word of God, and we're denying Jesus, and we're falling right into the trap of the enemy. And one of the ways that we can stand during these times of suffering so that we can be victorious and not give in to the enemy is found in verse 12b. That means the second part of that verse where it says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. In the Greek, the word ashamed literally means to feel shame for something. Let me ask you a question. How in the world can we feel ashamed of being a Christian when we know that Jesus loves us so much, that he personally took and paid for all of our sins so that you and I would not have to pay for our personal sins? This, I might add, when we were sinners, the scripture says that he did that. You know, Jesus never said to any of his disciples, You go out and clean yourself up. You go out and make yourself not such a wretched sinner. You go out and mature up a little bit, and then I'll pay for your sins. No. He said, come to me. Come to me. And it says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Never once did he say, clean yourself up, because that's works. And the scripture says that it's by grace that we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if we clean ourselves up and say, now we're worthy of being able to be accepted by God because I'm so cleaned up. And God's going to go, pee you, you stink. That's pride. You don't have the ability. And you could be the most perfect person in the world and God would not allow you to go into heaven. Why? Because the scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some of you may have sinned a heck of a lot more than other people. And some of you may have hardly sinned at all in your life and you can't even really think of any. But they're there. Just a thought that could not have been a biblical thought is a sin. Well, I'm not a horrible, wretched sinner. No, you're not. I like to use the illustration of there is this side and there's a great gulf in between and on the other side is heaven and you can get there if you can jump across to the other side. But you have a backpack of life and it's filled with sin. Filled with sin. And somebody who has lots and lots and lots of sin, every time there's sin in there, there's a rock that goes in. And so let's say that is about 50 foot wide. And if you can jump that, you're in. Well, the person with all the sin goes running as fast as he can, and he's got this heavy backpack of sin just laying him. Wow, he can barely run, and he runs, and he jumps, and he makes it all the way to 3 feet. And down he goes into hell. The world record of jumping is not even 30 feet, but boy, you just only had one itty-bitty sin, and it was just a little pebble that went into your backpack, and you went running as fast as you can, and you made it to 31 feet right down to hell, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how do you get to the other side? By confessing your sins and asking God to wash you clean and to purify you from all sins, which he's done on the cross. And then when you go, you don't even have to run to jump. They lift you up and carry you into the kingdom of God. It isn't even you now being able to jump up there that far. That is how much God loves you, that he died and he took all of that sin away from you. Man, how can we be ashamed of that? Please don't let the world pressure you into being ashamed of being a Christian. Because I want you to stop and think about it. If you're ashamed of being a Christian, now, ladies, I'm speaking to you that have married. Would you marry somebody you're ashamed of? Would you? No, you wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't walk down that aisle and say to yourself, oh, there's my husband-to-be. I'm so ashamed of him. Can't wait to marry that guy. You wouldn't do that, would you? Not at all, you wouldn't do that. What's the illustration? We are referred to in the scriptures as what? The bride of Christ. And if we're referred to as the bride of Christ, that means that Jesus is our groom. If you wouldn't marry a person down here you're ashamed of, why would you want to be a Christian if you're ashamed to be a Christian? You should be so in love with Jesus that you can't wait to be with him and to have your arms wrap around him and to have him wrap his arms around you. This is what was Paul's point. He's not ashamed. He's so in love with God. He came to that point as Paul did, or we should come to that point as Paul did, that nothing would shame him about his faith in Jesus Christ, that he'd be proud to be a Christian. But how often in our work sites, you know, do people say things about being a Christian, or say things that a Christian should stand up and say, that's not right, and we kind of shrink away. That's a form of being ashamed, being embarrassed. Don't be that way. Stand up for it. Stand up for who you are and not to be ashamed. So Paul came to that point that nothing would shame him, like I said. And it wasn't simply because, you know, well, I'm an apostle, of course I won't be ashamed, or I'm an evangelist, of course I won't be ashamed. It's not because I'm a pastor teacher I'm not ashamed. No, no, no. It's something a lot simpler than that. Something that is achievable for us easily. And that's found in verse 12c, where it says, for I know whom I believe. For I know whom I believe. He didn't say because of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And yes, he did fulfill every single prophecy that was prophesied over the Messiah, over 300 of them. The odds on that statistically are astronomical. It wasn't for that at all. It wasn't because of the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of redemption is what I talked about earlier, where God himself, Jesus, came in the form of a man, lived a perfect life, became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, and died, proved that he died by raising from the dead, and anyone who would call upon his name and use that faith that Ephesians talks about, chapter 2, and give our heart to him, that they would be saved. That's the plan of redemption, not of their works, lest any man should boast. No, then what was it? It wasn't anything else. Any other doctrine or any other works, it was nothing. It was simply because I know whom I believe. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about a relationship, a personal relationship that he had, a personal relationship that we have, that we can have. He made the same inference in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Man, when we die, we get to go to the presence of the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Instantly, we as Christians today, the last breath we take, instantly, spiritually, we are in our new bodies and we're present with the Lord and we get to be with the Lord forevermore. Now, if anything deserves an amen, that does. We get to be with the living God who died on the cross, who loved us and gave himself so that we could have eternal life, that we could be his bride. Oh my goodness, how awesome is that? But Paul said to live is Christ. That means now, currently, presently, we can have that relationship with him, that intimate relationship, that personal relationship. Personally knowing the one who our doctrine refers to, because doctrine is important. What it does, doctrine is the knowledge of who and why we believe, and it's very important, but doctrine doesn't save you. What saves you is who the doctrine's about. You see, somebody can know everything in this Bible. Take all the knowledge that's in this room, in this sanctuary, with all you people that are out there. Add it all together, and this one person knows all that doctrine. And they could not be saved because they did not come to know the personal knowledge of Jesus as their Savior. That's what Paul's trying to say. You can have that personal relationship, and it's not very difficult. How do we get it? It's rather simple. First of all, we accept Jesus by faith. It's that faith that Galatians tells us that we have been given by God. For you are saved by grace, and that through faith, which is a gift of God. So God has placed enough faith into my life, into your life, to receive Jesus. And we can use that faith. Now, everyone has it. They put their faith in other things, though. They don't put it into Jesus Christ. And that's what makes a difference for us. We need to accept him as our Savior and our Lord. See, some people say, well, I've accepted him as my Savior. But then you look at their lifestyle. You listen to their vocabulary. You look at the things they do out in the world. You can't tell that there's a difference between them and the world. And they show up on Sunday and everything's fine. They go back out in the world and they're just like the world. Well, you may have said a sinner's prayer, but have you yielded to him as Lord? And what do I mean by yielding to him as the Lord? It means that you obey him. You obey his word, the things that are in his word. You follow after those things. We see that in the illustration that if a lord would have a slave, the slave didn't come in and say to the Lord, I will obey you on Sunday, but tomorrow's Monday through Friday and Saturday too, I'm going to do my own thing, and then next Sunday I'll obey you again. That would go over like a lead balloon. That slave would end up in the pokey. He would have to stay there for a long time to pay off that sinful debt of his attitude. The slave would say to his master, yes, master, your wish is my command. I'll do whatever you desire. And that's what we as Christians have to say to ourselves. We are a bond slave by choice. We have chosen to be unto Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our master. And we're going to say, we'll follow your ways, not my ways. That means we're not going to follow our logic. We're not going to follow our emotions. We're not going to follow peer pressure if it's anything that turns us away from the Word of God. We are going to follow what God wants. So that's how you accept Jesus and you surrender your life to him like that. The second thing is you begin to live the general will. There's a general will that God has for you, and there's a specific will. As a whole study in itself, but in a nutshell, if you live the general will, the natural thing that'll happen will be the specific will as well. It'll just fall right into place. I like to use Acts 2:42 as an example of the general will. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostleship's doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. The word of God, they did not have a Bible like this. They didn't have that. What they had, the apostles, the early church, the first church that existed, Christian church, every day they were going out to the apostles who spent 3 years with the Lord and would listen to the things and the doctrines and the teachings that Jesus implanted in their life, and through the power of the Holy Spirit was bringing it back out so that they could hear it and apply it to their life. Every day they were in the Word of God. We need to be in the Word of God. We don't worship the Word of God. We worship the one who spoke the Word of God. And how do we worship the one who spoke the Word of God? We learn about him in the Scriptures. We learn about him, his nature, his character, his love, his desires for us as we read the Scriptures, and we worship him, but we learn about his characteristics in the Word of God. And that's why it's important to be in the Word of God. That's why it's important to have the Word of God memorized. And you're driving down the street and, you know, something, you know, happens over there that, you know, your mind could go towards the world, and instead you pull up a verse and you start thinking about that verse and letting it run through your mind. You're meditating on that verse, and it gets you away from the distraction that the enemy would throw at you. You take the Word of God and you live it, you chew it and chew it, and you let it savor into your heart. And then it says, in fellowship. They were constantly going in fellowship. You take a look at church history, the beginning of the church history. What took place is that the early church were always hanging out together. And they always hung out together. You take a look at our nation. Our nation was founded on Christ. The first schools were in a church. Socially, the social life of the Christians were centered around the church. But now church seems to be just a convenience. If it's convenient, I will go. If it's not convenient, I won't go. And that's not what God has called us to be. It should be something that is a high priority. It's not a have to, but I get to. But you want to hear the heart of God about fellowship and how important it is to him? Turn over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. I'll start in verse 23, but listen to what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, verse 24, consider one another to stir up love and good works. See, we should be encouraging people, building them up to be Christians and to let that love of God to flow out and to be out there doing the things that are going to enhance the kingdom of God. So we, verse 24 again says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. You know, if they saw the day approaching back then, can you imagine what they would be calling our time of history right now? They would be blown away. They would be saying, what are you guys doing? You should be standing looking for the coming of the Lord. These things that you're seeing that are constantly happening more and more and more, like the birth pains get closer and closer and closer. Sure, we've always had earthquakes. Sure, we've always had hurricanes. Sure, we've always had these calamities and wars, and we've had all of those. But Jesus said, as it is with a woman giving birth, as they get closer and closer, we're seeing more severe ones, severe ones, severe ones right behind it. It was a little, you know, yes, hurricanes go in cycles, but my goodness, look what took place. Texas, Florida, Puerto Rico, it's just devastated. Just devastated. And we see the wars increasing, and yes, some places are winning, but they're popping up in other places. These times are horrible times, and we need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And one of the things it says here, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as we see the day approaching. We need to be encouraging people to get together. You look around and you see your friends aren't here, give them a call. Is everything okay? You know, I missed you and Phil. I just didn't feel like it. Oh, let me read you a verse out of Hebrews. I say this because I love you. Not forsake the gathering of the brethren. Because once you begin to forsake it, once you begin, it doesn't become the habit to go, it becomes the habit not to go. And when you begin to get the habit of not going, then you get the habit of not reading your scriptures. Because you don't want to be convicted when you run across a verse like that. And when you're not reading the scriptures, you're not really praying. You don't want to talk to God. And so we begin just to have spiritual flat tires, and we're going no place, and we don't even realize it. We're just stuck spiritually, and we're wondering why life's going the way it is towards us and the things that are happening. It's because we're not taking the word and becoming the doers of it and applying it to us. So they were in the Word of God. They were in fellowship. They were breaking of bread. I liken this to the Jewish culture, that if there was a loaf of bread, they believed that if I broke it and ate some of it and gave it to you, and you broke it and ate some and passed it around the table, we all ate from the same nourishment from the bread, that we became one. So they had very strict hand washing because they didn't want, you know, dirtiness to be passed on. And so how do we get our hands washed? Now we can go into the sink, but what we can do is ask Jesus to wash us clean of our sins. And that's why it's so important that we understand 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is so important to recognize. We're always looking at other people's faults, and we forget to look at ours and say, God, wash me of mine. Help me of mine, that I could be pleasing unto you. And then prayer. Prayer is very important. It's our communication with God. Unfortunately, a lot of our prayer is one-sided. How would you like to be married into a person that you never get to say a word? It's just the other side is just talking, and you want to say something, and they don't even stop. And then they go, I'm done, and they walk out, and you... I wonder how many times of our prayer God goes, come back. Come back, I want to tell you some things. I want to talk to you. Prayer is communicating back and forth. Allow the Lord to speak to you. And then this is very important. It's simple but important. These are all simple, but they're important. God never made it difficult for us. Number three is have your Christian life with Jesus in the center of it. Not just when you want him to be there, but always have Jesus the center of it. I had a businessman one time tell me, I'm a Christian on Sunday and a businessman on Monday. And I thought, how sad. Then how during the week are people going to know that you're a believer if you're not a shining light in your business? Have Jesus the center of your life at all times. And number four, very easily, apply all the Word of God to your life, not just the parts you want to. See, we have a tendency to go ahead and apply the things that we like to apply, but we don't apply the things we don't like to apply. But let's apply all of it, because all of it is inspired by God and is good for doctrine. And doctrine is what we believe, and doctrine is what we should live out. In other words, be a complete doer. Remember, James says, be a doer of the word of God. Be a complete doer. Be quick to act like a Christian first. And when you blow it, be quick to ask for forgiveness right away. And when somebody asks you to forgive them, be quick to forgive them, remembering that Jesus says to forgive just in the same manner that Jesus forgave you. And so that's very important to recognize. Four simple little things, you know, to just be what God wants us to be in that manner. Now, when you become a believer and a true follower of Christ by doing these different things, you will be able to say the same thing that Paul said in verse 12d. Now remember, he says that I know who I know, and then he says, and I am persuaded that he, that's Jesus, is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Are you persuaded that God can keep whatever you have committed unto him? If you are persuaded, then you don't ever have doubts. Are you persuaded that God can keep, first of all, you? You've given your life to Jesus. Are you persuaded that he can keep you? If you do the general will of God, I guarantee he'll keep you. That doesn't mean you won't have trials and difficulties. Jesus said in the world, you will have tribulation trials, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome. When you fall into your trials, it also says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and temptations. So the last time you fell into a trial, did you go, oh, I'm going to count this one as all joy? Or why me? Remember, why not me? You know, it says it rains on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. You never need to be ashamed, and you can be persuaded that God is able to keep you. He's able to keep your emotions. He's able to keep you if you're a single person and be able to rejoice in that. He's able to keep you a student and to let your light shine and not be embarrassed about God on campus. He's able to help you be a light on your job and not to be bitter towards the boss or coworkers who seem to be getting the advantage and you don't, and the politics that go around there. He's able to keep your marriage if you commit it to him. He's able to keep your kids, even though it may not look like they're walking with the Lord right now. Whatever you commit to him, God is able to take care of that if you commit it to him. But what is it that pulls us away from being persuaded? Well, first of all, what does persuade mean? In the Greek, it's a long one, so I didn't put the whole definition up. But listen to what the Greek says about being persuaded. To be persuaded, to suffer oneself to be persuaded. In other words, sometimes it's difficult to hang in there. People say, I ask them, how you doing? They say, I'm hanging in there. And I always say, well, then that's a heck of a lot better than hanging. Hang in there with Jesus. Be persuaded. Sometimes it's tough. To be induced to believe, to have faith in a thing, to believe, to be persuaded of a thing concerning a person, to listen to, obey, yield to, comply with, and now here, this is the one that really jumps out at us, to trust, have confidence, be confident. When you say, I don't know if I can take it anymore, listen to what you're saying. I don't know if I can take it anymore. You're doing it on your own efforts. If you do it through Christ, then you can be persuaded that he can keep it. And you can have confidence. You can be confident. Now, this is a verb. And a verb is an action word. So you need to put it into action of being confident in the Lord. So what is it that keeps us away from the peace of having, of being persuaded? May I remind you of verse 7 that we read as we started reading into our text today, where it says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a mind that is sound. You see, fear can grip us and pull us away from the things that God desires for us to have. And when that happens, we live in the very first part of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, if you like to turn there, where it tells us this: be anxious for nothing. But what happens is we end up being anxious and worried and frustrated, and it grips our hearts and it tears us apart. And it says, be anxious for nothing. There's nothing that we should be consumed with so bad that it's going to rip us and pull us away from our faith from God. But instead, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We all want that peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that'll keep our heart and our mind, our emotions and our mind, our logic in Christ Jesus. We want that peace. But sometimes we simply don't do the action that we need to do. We get fixated on anxiety and fear and worry and I give up attitude. There's no hope. And what happens is we end up being pulled into the pit of despair. So what do we simply do? We're simply supposed to do those little things it says that we're supposed to pray, and that word pray is a form of worship. Acknowledging who God is for what he has done, created the world, created us, gave us redemption, took away our sins, made us to be the bride of Christ if we accept him. And as we begin to worship him afterwards, we begin to supplicate. That's the issue of prayer with details to it. And why is it first worship and then the details? Because when you worship, you begin to see how big God is, how huge he is, how awesome he is. And when you put out the details, then what you're doing is putting those details into his hands, following the scriptures that says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares, he loves you, and leaving him there, trusting him, and then thanking him for what's going to come out of it. Because we know that Romans 8:28 says, and I know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. The reason that we end up having or not having confidence is that the things that we commit unto the Lord, we then let Satan fill our minds with the lies. And I'll tell you what, Satan loves to do it. And we only have ourselves to blame for allowing him to do it. Because when we leave ourselves in that form of anxiety and being upset, instead of going through the other things, we open ourselves up to those lies and the deceits of the enemy, and we begin to fixate on those. And what ends up happening is we begin to believe those lies as truth, and they just rip you apart instead of having the peace that surpasses all understanding that'll keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. So what it means is that we need to retrain our mind. You know, the next verses, 6 and 7 is what we read, but 8 and 9 tells us, put your mind on these things, the good and the holy and the just and the pure. If there be any virtue, think on these things. We need to put our mind on these things that we should be thinking about. So that's a retraining. Instead of the anxiety, we put our mind on the holy things. It's just like an alcoholic has to retrain his mind when he's tempted. When he's tempted to take that drink, he needs to say, no, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I'm going to turn away from that and go another direction. And I know that can work. There's support groups out there. My dad was an alcoholic. I knew he'd come to as many games as he could, but I just never knew if he would be drunk or sober. I just never knew. But my dad quit drinking, and he had success in that. He happened to go through AA, and he went through AA. When AA, you have to believe in a higher power, in God, Jesus Christ, at that time was what AA was about. And he was victorious. And praise God, a month before he died, he accepted Jesus. So I got my dad back at the end of his life. And then I get to have my dad for all of eternity. But he had to retrain his mind. And that's not the only, you know, addiction that people might have. People have addiction to food. You just can't have enough of it. You go by that refrigerator, and it calls your name. I'm waiting in here just for you. My name is Chocolate. Can't you taste me right now? You know, no, hi, Chocolate. No. I'm not gonna, what are you saying? I need to get a little closer to here. Oh, what's on my finger? Oh. Oh. Come to me. Let me console you. One, just one bite. One more bite. One more bowlful. One more plate. I'm not full yet. And somebody walks in and goes, where's that whole chocolate cake that was in here? It's in the refrigerator. There's just crumbs. Yeah, those are for you. And we get into this weird thing. Have you ever noticed? I have a problem with food. I have to watch myself, you know, or I could just be eating all the time. As soon as you start eating, you know, oh, this tastes so good. And you get about halfway through, you think, I need more. I need more than halfway through. I need another bowl of ice cream. Amen? Amen. And that's not right. We let it control us instead of us controlling it. Some people have no problems with that, but they have problems with something else. And what we need to do is we need to come to that point that we retrain our minds. How do we retrain our minds? We retrain our minds by doing what the scripture just talked about there in Philippians. We begin to worship. We have supplication with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God comes over us. Steve and I went fishing. And as he referred to it, there were a lot of salty, you know, fishermen out there. In other words, their vocabulary was not censored. It was pretty raspy at times. And some of those words would pop up into my mind, and then I would start, you know, no, I'm not going to think of that. I'm going to go ahead, and I'd think of a worship song, and then I would just begin to think about the Lord. And I was so blessed that every time during the night, you wake up a lot, because anytime the boat engine makes a different noise, you think, oh, they found fish. So you wake up. And when I would wake up, I'd have a worship song going on in my mind because I would not dwell on that vocabulary. I would replace it with a worship song. When we do that and we've surrendered ourselves to God and we do the things that we talked about this morning, we will be able to have the confidence and say, I am persuaded that Jesus can keep whatever I have committed unto him. Like I said, God has given us free will, and we can use it either to be beaten up by Satan, and he'd be more than happy to do it for you when you believe the lies, or you can live with confidence that the Lord can take care of whatever matter that you have placed upon him. Now, regardless of what the circumstances are, God is bigger than those circumstances. Paul had that confidence when he was in prison. He was ready to have his head cut off, and he knew that that was coming. He was waiting to die, and Paul had the confidence and the peace, and he would be the very first one to say this, I'm just an example for you. You can have it too. So my prayer as we close is that you will take your free will and you will place it in the things that we talked about today, and that you will live in that confidence and you will live in that peace because you know whom you believe, because you have that personal relationship with the living God. Amen.